If you'd like to open your Bibles to 1 Peter, we are just this morning starting a new study. We will be in 1 Peter for about 3 months, and looking forward to this. 1 Peter. We're going to be visiting the lives of some believers who are being persecuted, who do not have it easy. They have it rather hard, and it's interesting the way Paul begins the letter to them. As he begins the letter to them, I just want you to think about a circumstance in my own life of not feeling like I fit somewhere. And perhaps you're in church this morning and you feel like you don't quite fit here for whatever reason. Maybe your background is a checkered past. All of us have a checkered past. Maybe your week has not gone well, or you did something horrible this week and you just feel a little odd being here. I have this dream that I have once every 2 years or so, and it relates to an old job I used to have at Blue Cross and Blue Shield of Minnesota up in Eagan. And I was, for Blue Cross Blue Shield, I was what you call a market manager. And you might say, what is a market manager and what does a market manager even do? Exactly. What do you do? You're up there and you're trying to justify yourself every year out there trying to find money and find a reason for your continued existence. So here's the nature of my dream. I've been gone for 19 years. And suddenly in my dream, I find myself, I've gotten into the building and my office is still there. And I realize I've been collecting a paycheck for the last 19 years without showing up for work. And so I sit down at my desk trying to figure out what my job is now and how to do it now and how to make myself enough to justify my existence there and the paycheck I've been collecting. It's a panic. It's an utter panic in the midst of this dream. And the whole problem with it is I've gotten into a place that I don't belong. I don't belong there, and I haven't earned my way to be there. And I think some people come to church and they feel this way. It's like, okay, I'm in the church of the living God, and I just don't feel like I belong here. I don't feel like I've earned the right to be here. I don't feel like if God does accept me into His congregation, I'm an afterthought. It's like, oh yeah, you too. Sure, fine. But you don't really feel welcome in the Lord's church. Perhaps deep down you feel like an imposter. And an imposter, you're just somebody coming in and you shouldn't even be here this morning. This seems to be the kind of heart that Peter is addressing in 1 Peter. If you can imagine serving God, but also suffering for it and being maligned. And a lot of times when people malign you, even as a Christian, you've given them a lot of ammunition. Oh, she's got religion now. I know all. Let me tell you about her. Okay? And so you feel like you don't belong. And perhaps some of these people felt that as well. And so he's going to open up this letter to these believers who are suffering. And his goal in opening up this letter is to let them know what I think God wants you to know this morning. And that is that God's love for you is not an idle love. It's not an afterthought love. In fact, God's love for you is such that He has mobilized the forces of three infinite beings, the entire Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, are all mobilized as the Trinity surrounds you in love, grace, and peace. Now, as we read Peter, we're going to read just two verses this morning. Peter was an apostle to the Jews, you might recall, in Jerusalem. Even as Paul in the book of Acts was going to the Gentiles, Peter seemed to be identified with the Jews. But as history and scriptures alike record, even the scripture today, Peter developed quite the dynamic ministry among Gentile churches in Gentile regions. And so let's just read as he opens up these letters, this letter to, I believe, Gentile churches. Look at 1 Peter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Let's pray. Father, as we open Your Word today, I pray that grace and peace would be multiplied to us as well. And Lord, I know I don't feel deserving of this, and I know there's others who feel the same way, Lord. If we have to earn our seats here this morning, we are imposters. We are fakers. God, I have earned nothing this morning, and certainly not the opportunity to speak Your Word to this congregation. I pray, Lord, that we would know Your mercy today as sinners, that, Lord, You would give me the mercy of speaking Your Word and the grace, Lord, of speaking it accurately and of seeing souls fed by Your Word. And Lord, might my soul be fed as well, and might I be changed even as I preach. And I ask these things all because You are merciful and gracious, and You love us greatly. In Jesus' name, amen. As we begin, there's an outline in your bulletin if you'd like to follow along. Peter is greeting people who are exiled in a dispersion, reminding them of their status as the elect, the chosen. That's another word for elect, is chosen. Look at verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, these are all Gentile cities, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. To be elect means that you are chosen. That means you're the recipient of something from God. You're the recipient of grace by God's initiative, not your own. And this term election, if you're not familiar with it, is a term that is discussed widely in the church. And I think there are at least four views you need to wrestle with if you're going to be seriously considering what is election. What does it mean that God chooses us? One view is that God's election is for you as a servant of His. To be elect or chosen is for you to serve in some fashion in His plan. That's one view. Another view of election is that God chooses you to be part of a people group. You are among the elect of Israel, the chosen nation of Israel, or the elect of the universal church. So a second view of election is that you're called to be part of a people group. A third view of election that gets closer to mine is that you are chosen by God individually for salvation according to His foreknowledge. Now, in this third view, chosen by God for salvation according to His foreknowledge, sees God looking down the annals of time, and he looks down, He sees you, and He says, I know that this person is going to respond to the gospel in faith, and so I proactively embrace them from eternity past. I choose them. The fourth and final view, the view I have, is that we are elect individually to salvation by God the Father according to His foreknowledge. But this foreknowledge is not just God knowing the future. It's decisive. It's determinative. And I would hold up a verse that would support that, not conclusively, but in Acts 2:23, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. The crucifixion of Jesus was according to God's plan and foreknowledge. And I am taking those two words, plan and foreknowledge, as being repetitious, reinforcing, that it was by God's plan and determination, God's plan and choosing, that Jesus was crucified. Whatever those four views you have today about election, it doesn't change our application of this text. Nor does it change the priority of evangelism for the New Testament believer. We are commanded to share the joys of Christ with the world. We can do that, or we can be like Israel and become an arrogant people group that calls other people Gentiles, dogs. That wasn't why God elected Israel to be His representative nation on earth, to look down on others. He elect them to share who He is with others. Even so, you are elect today, whether it's for an office, as a group, according to God's foreseeing, or according to God's choosing, you are elect to enjoy Christ and to share Christ. Whatever your view of election, it doesn't change the application of the text today. Either God loved you to appoint you to serve Him, or God loved you to include you among His people, or God loved you to respond to your future faith in advance, or God loved you to determine that you would be drawn to Him in faith. It all happened in eternity past. All views agree with this. And all of you agree that it says this: God loves you. You are not an afterthought. Now, this means that if you find yourself here this morning, and if you aren't typically a religious person, and maybe you're not even exactly sure why you came this morning, that's not all that unusual. God is perhaps at work in your heart and life. God has brought you this far. Now buckle up and get ready for the ride, okay? God loves you. Now, these elect people are called exiles of the dispersion. Now, I've already talked about Jew and Gentile. Jew is a child of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, centered in Israel. And Gentile are all the other nations. And the Jews, back in the 8th century B.C., started being broken up. The northern 10 tribes were under God's judgment, and He dispersed them, the dispersion among the Gentiles. That continued in the 7th century B.C., and it continued all the way up to the New Testament era. By the time we get to the New Testament era, when the New Testament was written, Philo says that there was over a million, there were over a million Jews living in Alexandria, down in Egypt. And if you look at the New Testament letters, when Paul went to different Gentile cities throughout the Roman kingdom, where did he always stop first if there was one? And there usually was one of these in each city: at a Jewish synagogue. The Jews were thoroughly dispersed throughout the nations. So that is the literal dispersion. But here, I am taking this to be a figurative dispersion, because he seems to be writing, for a lot of reasons, to Gentile churches in Gentile cities. Now, we do this with words today. If I ask you, how did it go at your house last night? You might say, oh, it was World War I. And I know what you mean. It wasn't the literal World War I. It was a figurative use. We might describe American politics in any decade as, boy, it's a civil war. Okay, it's not literally the civil war, but it's figurative. Even so, as he's writing to the elect of the dispersion, I don't think he's referring to the literal dispersion to literal Jews, but to Gentiles who are going through a figurative kind of a dispersion where they are being rejected by this world and forced out of anything that you might refer to as a home. What are some clues? In chapter 1, verse 18, he talks about the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. Futility. What would be futile about Jewish forefathers? Well, the ultimate forefathers are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Nothing futile about them. But there are times and there are scriptures where the forefathers of Israel will be derided for shock value. It'll talk about your forefathers who persecuted the prophets. Okay, there's something in the text that tells us that we are accusing the forefathers of the Jews, and it's kind of got its own shock value. Your forefathers who wandered in the wilderness because they were faithless. You'll see those kind of uses for forefathers among Jews, but there's no clues here that we're talking about Jewish forefathers. There's no shock value to get a Jew's attention in these texts. In 1 Peter 2:9 or verse 10, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. What does it mean when you're not a people? It means you're not God's chosen, but now you are God's chosen. If you're writing to Jews, the Jews were and are God's chosen people. And there are texts, again, that will talk to Jews as if they're not chosen, but again, those are texts that have shock value to get their attention. Texts like when Paul would say, hey, just because you're a descendant of Abraham doesn't mean you're a Jew. It's those who have the faith of Abraham who are true Jews. He's shocking them, saying, you're not a Jew, you're not chosen, you're not a people, to get their attention. We don't see any shock value for Jews here. So again, I'm thinking, when it says you were once not a people, but now are a people, I think he's talking to Gentiles. And finally, in 1 Peter 4:3-4, it talks about the Gentile activities, what they do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. Again, I think Gentiles are surprised when other Gentiles do not join in these activities. I don't think Gentiles are surprised when Jews don't join in these kind of activities. So, I'm taking this to be a book that is written to Christian Gentiles that are being likened to the Jews in the dispersion. And why are they called exiles of the dispersion? Because like the Jews, they find themselves in a hostile world. You may find this as a Christian. If you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, and if you walk with Him, which involves some increasing holiness in your life. Nobody walks in perfection, even the best Christian. But if you walk with Jesus openly, if you talk about Him, you too may find out that this world is not your home anymore. You could have been raised in Rochester. You could have been raised in Pine Island. Star of the football team, the head cheerleader. Invited to all of the parties growing up and through your adult life. And you're a regular at the watering hole. But when you come to Christ and you start to walk with Him, and particularly if you become a teetotaler, not all Christians do, but if you say, you know what, this is just not for me, you may be surprised at how many places you're no longer welcome, that you are no longer a part of this world, that you too are an exile. And so Peter addresses them this way in chapter 2, verse 4. As you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Rejected by men. Why? Because you're not participating in some of the things you used to participate. The world doesn't like that. It's also notable in 1 Peter 4:4. That not only is the world taken aback when you do not join them in drunkenness, orgies, sensual passions, but they malign you for it. That means they denigrate you, speaking disrespectfully of you, slandering you, defaming you for not participating. How do they do that if you're actually being a better person, you're walking in holiness? Well, the Bible teaches that we're all sinners. That means we all have a checkered past. We have bright spots on our checkered board and dark spots in our checkered board. And if suddenly in your life at your age you start walking with Christ in holiness, they can point to all of those dark spots and speak ill of you. Oh, look at her. She has Jesus. You remember this? You remember that? And they malign you for it. Or, if you haven't lived perfectly, but you've lived a pretty good life overall, and you love Jesus, and you speak of Jesus, they can always go this route. He thinks He's holier than thou. He's so judgmental. Now, that's a judgmental statement to say someone's judgmental. Is rich here, okay? You know, but he thinks he's so good. And what's so odd is oftentimes, you're not thinking anything. You're just living your life. And it bothers them. Be ready for these things if you trust Christ as your Savior. So Peter's first verse of the introduction gives us some bad news. His recipients are social outcasts. They're alone in the world. He can call them exiles. But the second verse unites these people with the Trinity as special objects of God's ministry and His affection. Let's go to point number two here, these believers. Election has three benefits relating to the three persons of the Godhead. They have three benefits. First, they are elect according to God the Father's foreknowledge. Incidentally, let me just stop for a moment and say I use the word Trinity. The word Trinity is not in the Bible. It's a concept that we see in the Bible and we see in this text where we know that God is one. And yet, God is represented and exists in three complete distinct persons. Who are so unified, they are one. It's no surprise that the God of the universe would be beyond our ability to comprehend and to explain in fullness. So we use the word Trinity to express the idea of what is going on here. The three persons of the God, three infinite beings, distinct from one another and yet a unity with one another. Now, as we look at what God the Father does, electing us according to His foreknowledge, we need to see where the verb is. The verb comes, it's a to-be verb. The verb comes in verse number 1 to those who are elect. And in verse 2, all we have are prepositional statements. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So we are elect according to God the Father, the foreknowledge of God the Father. As we look at God the Father's activity here, we are reminded that they are elect, they are chosen, and it's remarkable that Gentiles are being chosen. In the past era, only the Jews were God's people, Israel were God's people on earth, but now in this era, and Peter witnessed this in the book of Acts, in this era, the Holy Spirit descended on Gentiles in the home of Cornelius. Peter saw it. He testified to it. These people who were not the chosen people of God now, with the Holy Spirit indwelling them, are the people of God, Gentiles. Even so, we are chosen by God in this era. If you, as I present the gospel today, you are learning, maybe not just through the text this morning, but through your life right now, you're learning for the first time in your life that salvation is not something you achieve through good works, but is something given to you by faith in Jesus Christ. Know that that understanding that salvation is by faith in Jesus, that understanding of the gospel is a work of God in your heart. God is choosing you. This is very encouraging when you're painfully aware of your sinful past. Just as I was in my dreams, painfully aware I hadn't been to work for 19 years. I didn't belong there. Okay? And so, if you're painfully aware of your sinful past, it's very good to know God is choosing you. Also, salvation is not just learning this pattern of faith, learning the code to get in and weaseling your way into the church and weaseling your way into heaven. It's not like you finding the electronic passcode to get into my home or someone else's home and just helping yourself to entry. And away on vacation, away on the youth trip in 2 weeks, and you just punch your way in and you go in and start enjoying yourself. You know, you're not going to feel at home because you don't belong there. You just figured out the code. Well, salvation and faith in Jesus Christ is not like figuring out the passcode and coming in as an unwelcome guest. If you understand that salvation is by faith in Jesus Christ, God is giving you the passcode. And He is imploring you to use it. And He's given you every reason why you should avail yourself to this passcode to experience salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. Lots of people know this passcode. Lots of people mock this passcode. Are you one of those born-again types? The word born-again is used in today's text, the next verse, verse number 3. Born-again is a serious phrase. You know, or people will just mockingly say, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus. I have the faith, you know, and they'll just mock this concept of having faith in Jesus. They know the passcode. But very few people in this society stop and truly make it personal. You and I will truly be judged by God for our sin. If you're like me, that has left you with a bit of a pit in your stomach. And that's a gift from God. You're realizing the significance of your sin. We truly feel guilt for our sin, that we have fallen short of God's measure of perfect holiness. If you're like me, you have sensed true relief in the fact that Jesus died for your sins, that He took your punishment upon Himself. If there is any chance that I can be saved is a relief. And if you're like me, you will diligently make Him your Savior. You will trust Him by faith and you will cling to Him. There will be no mocking the passcode. None of this happens in your heart by your own doing. This is the work of God choosing you. He chose you personally. You aren't sneaking in the back door as an unwelcome guest on someone's property. You could not be at this place to mentally feel the guilt of your sin and the relief of Jesus dying for your sins and faith in Him. You could not be at this place without God's working. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God because they are spiritually discerned. You need God at work. And if you understand these things, He is at work. He has chosen you. And this is a very good assurance. As I said before, in case you missed it, with election, some people teach that it's election to an office. Others teach that election is to inclusion in a group. Other people teach it's election, God choosing you as an advanced response to your future response, that God is proactively seizing you and choosing you based on what He knows is going to happen. Or God's election is God just simply choosing you, proactively deciding that I'm going to draw this person to faith in Jesus Christ. You're not an afterthought. You're not an extra. You're part of God's plan from the beginning. On the flip side of God's choosing, at least if you believe as I do that God's foreknowledge is not just knowing in advance that I will have the goodness to respond favorably to the gospel, but God in advance taking action, determining that I would respond well to the gospel. If you have that, it's a very humbling view. Because you're assured of God's favor resting on your life, and yet you can point to nothing in your life that makes yourself worthy of this favor of God. It is all by grace. So point number one is this morning. You are elect by God the Father. You are chosen by Him according to His foreknowledge. Let's see what else happens here. We have this second member of the Trinity mentioned, the Holy Spirit, and you are elect for sanctification by the Holy Spirit according to verse number 2. Again, our verb is in verse 1, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. Verse number 2, in sanctification of the Spirit. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit. The sanctification that Peter seems to have in mind is our complete and total salvation, our rebirth. Look at verse number 3. Blessed be God, and the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. God the Father causes us to be born again. Now that's an interesting phrase, born again. We see it in John chapter 3 when Jesus is schooling Nicodemus about how to read his Old Testament. Jesus said to Nicodemus back in John 3, let me go to Ezekiel where it appears in the Old Testament first, where the Old Testament says, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. Now, what is that, a heart of stone? That's a hard heart. That's somebody who doesn't respond well to God or to other people. And God says, I'm going to remove that heart of stone in Ezekiel 36:26, and I'm going to give you this soft heart, this warm heart, this heart of flesh. And get this, here's where the Spirit comes in the Old Testament rebirth, and I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. The Old Testament said the Spirit would indwell us, would take out that heart of stone and give us a heart that is soft, a heart that wants to do righteousness and holiness. And so Jesus and Nicodemus had this interaction in John 3. Jesus answered him, "Truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Now, Nicodemus is not a fool when he's asking this, right? Nicodemus is a great scholar. So, you know, he's saying, you want to play? Born again? You want to use this figure? I'll play. Am I going to crawl up into my mother's womb and poke my head out again? What do you have in mind here? Okay, let's get the dialogue going. Jesus answered, "Truly I say, unless you are born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." God's Spirit gives rebirth, a total remaking of the inner man. Complete salvation. I believe that's what Peter has in mind as he talks about the Spirit sanctifying you. The Spirit saving you, making you holy. If you feel this morning an urging to trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, if it's like, yeah, I am a sinner and I haven't ever done this, I need to decide to trust Jesus Christ as my Savior, that's the Spirit at work in you. He is sanctifying you for salvation. So number one, we're elect according to God the Father's foreknowledge. We're chosen, not an afterthought. Number two, we're sanctified by the Spirit. We're reborn. Let's go to number three here. We have Jesus Christ. They are elect for obedience to Jesus and sprinkling by His blood in verse 2. For obedience, it says in verse 2, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. Obedience. We always want to be really careful how we talk about salvation. And we also want to be very careful about how we talk about obedience when we're talking about salvation. Because here would be the thing that I'd be afraid of. Somebody going home and saying, okay, obedience will save me. Let's put up the Ten Commandments and let's obey them. Is that really a recipe for being saved? Not according to the Scriptures. You can go home and read Romans 3 and you can know, by works of the law, no flesh will be justified in God's sight. By the law comes knowledge of sin. So what is this obedience with Jesus Christ being mentioned here? In the context of election, which I am taking to mean you are chosen for salvation. In the context of sanctification, which I'm taking to mean you're born again. Why are we talking about obedience? Well, it's not the first time we see it in Scripture. In Romans 1:5, Paul says of his gospel ministry, through whom we have received grace and apostleship as sent ones to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of His name among all the nations. So Paul has used this term a couple of times, the obedience of faith. What is the obedience of faith? I think it could be one of two things. First and best, I think we should understand the obedience of faith to be to understand this. When it comes to salvation, there's not a lot of oughtness. Okay? As in, you ought to do this, you ought to do that. There's not a lot of oughtness when it comes to salvation because it's not by your good works. You can't earn your way to purity. You've already defiled yourself in your sin. It's kind of like a husband beating his wife and then giving her flowers. How many flowers does he have to give her to remove the beating? You never undo that. Well, same way with as a sinner, you don't start obeying God's word and remove past disobedience. So, as we talk about the oughtness of salvation, there is one thing that you ought to do, the Bible says. There is one thing that you have to do if you're going to be saved. And that is you have to honor Jesus Christ with your trust, with your faith. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him shall be saved. Now, if you do not believe, you will not be saved. Okay? So when it comes to the obedience of the faith, I think that's the obedience to place your faith in Jesus Christ. I think that's the best answer when Paul talks about the obedience of faith. When we talk here about being elect for obedience to Jesus Christ. The second view that you could have is that a life of faith has its consequences in the life of a believer, that faith brings about obedience, that causes you to do things like love others, give to the poor, invest your worldly goods for eternity. And Paul talks about his gospel ministry again in Romans 15:18, for I will not venture to speak of anything except for what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed. You know, if you truly believe that you are a sinner, that your sin is worthy of God's wrath, and that Jesus Christ took your punishment for sin, that's going to impact your relationship to sin. That's going to bring a certain amount of obedience. Not that the obedience causes your salvation, but obedience is the result of your salvation. So one of those two views. I think myself that the obedience of the faith is the obedience that you must place your faith in Jesus. It's like when you're out there splashing around in a pool and you're drowning. You got to rest and let the lifeguard carry you in. You have to trust that lifeguard. Otherwise, you'll drown the both of you. Well, you're not going to drown Jesus, so that analogy breaks down there. But you are certainly going to need to trust Jesus Christ if you're going to be saved. Okay? It also references the sprinkling of His blood, that we have been elect for sprinkling by His blood in verse number 3. What is the sprinkling of blood? Well, if you're familiar with the Old Testament sacrificial system, the blood would be spilled from the sacrifice. It would be sprinkled on the altar. If you're dedicating instruments for tabernacle use, you'd sprinkle those tabernacle items with blood. If you're dedicating priests, setting them aside to be used for the priesthood, you're sprinkling them with blood. So we understand the sprinkling of blood to refer to the sanctification of the believer and setting them apart again for service, for holiness, for eternity, to be in God's presence. If you want to go, I think I referenced it in your notes, Hebrews 9, verses 18 to 28. You can read that later on, and it talks about the relationship of the sprinkling of the blood of Christ to the relationship of sacrificial blood in the Old Testament. And the blood of Christ is complete. It is the once and for all sacrifice that places you in God's presence forever. One thing we might note is this: to be saved is to enter a relationship with God. So finally, as we go to point number 3, the apostle is wishing grace and peace and abundance on these people who are persecuted. Grace, that's God's favor, abundantly upon you. Peace. Now, these people would be very happy for the most shallow definition of peace that we know, and that's the absence of conflict. Okay, they'd be happy for that. But the Hebrew word shalom, and Peter surely has that in mind as he's writing this in Greek. The Hebrew word shalom has more than just the absence of conflict. It has prosperity, well-being, wholeness, and he is wishing this in abundance, even in light of their circumstances. In verse number 6, he says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." So there are many various trials that they are facing. And what is his message to these believers? The Trinity surrounds you in love, in grace, and in peace. You're not forgotten. You're not an afterthought. You are loved from God, by God, from eternity past, even to this very moment. I want to ask you this morning, if you know that you're a sinner, do you know that you have sinned against God Almighty? And do you want salvation in Christ? If that describes you this morning, then you are chosen of God. The Father chose you. The Spirit will sanctify you for His presence forever. And Jesus will cleanse you by His blood as you obey God and respond to Him in faith and walk with Him. Can we bow our heads and close our eyes just for a moment? I want to have a moment for you to reflect on today's text. How many of you today would raise your hand and say, "I know I'm a sinner, but I also know I've placed my faith in Jesus Christ for salvation"? Would you please raise your hand privately between you and me as a congregation and just say, raise your hand real high. You say, "I know I'm a sinner, but I know I've trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior." If I could see your hands, that would be great. Praise God all over the room. You may put your hands down. How many of you would say, I really don't know that I've ever placed my faith in Jesus Christ, Pastor Tim? Would you pray for me? Don't announce my name or anything, but please, just anonymously between me and you, would you pray for me? Would you raise your hand if that's you? You say, "I don't know that I've ever trusted Christ as my Savior, but I would like to. Would you please pray for me this morning?" We're going to bow our heads here in just a moment for a time of silent prayer. And I'm going to be praying for anyone who says, "Please pray for me." And I would ask you to be praying for yourself as well, to confess to God that you are a sinner, to let Him know that you are trusting Jesus Christ. You don't have to tell me or anyone else that you are doing this. It is between you and God this morning. Let's bow for a word of prayer. If you've never trusted Christ as your Savior this morning, I'd encourage you to pray this way. Heavenly Father, I know I'm a sinner. And I thank you that Jesus died for my sins. And I trust Him right now to be my Savior from sin. Amen. Father, we love you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your love. Thank you, God, that we are no afterthought. That from eternity past, you have chosen us according to your foreknowledge. Thank you, Father, for your Holy Spirit who sanctifies us, who gives us this spiritual rebirth and enables us to be in your presence for all of eternity. And thank you, Father, for Jesus Christ who died on a cross, taking away our sin. And Father, we thank you that it is by his blood that we are once and for all cleansed. No further sacrifices needed. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to walk with him. I pray, Father, that this love that we know from you would be known by others through us. Help us to love. Help us to share. Help us to testify. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.